Good morning. Well, this morning we begin our study in the book of Genesis, and we're excited to do that. We have journeyed through the book of Matthew for the last almost 2 years. I know for some, as they commented to me, Pastor Matthew, it seemed like forever. Well, it almost was, I guess. 95 sermons in the book of Matthew. But that speaks to what we believe and what we love here. We love the Word of God. We preach the Word of God faithfully, unapologetically. And we want to do one thing very well and very importantly. We want to teach the whole counsel of God. We don't want to cherry pick texts or things that are important to an individual, but rather we want to teach the full counsel of God. And so what you'll see us doing often is working through a book and then alternating between the New Testament and the Old Testament so that we might study and understand and revel in the full counsel of the Word of God. All of this is the Word of God. All of it speaks to our lives, and so we desire to teach it faithfully. And so whilst we're not chained into a legalistic Old Testament, New Testament, and forced to keep that, we believe that balance is good. And so we're excited to jump into Genesis, and we'll be in Genesis for probably 15 to 18 months. If you're a forward-thinking person, likes to know what's coming, what they can expect, that sermon card in your worship guide will be particularly helpful. You can know the text that we're preaching. You can know who's preaching it. You can read ahead is what I encourage you to do. Pray over that text and ask for God to speak through it and to speak to your heart. I have a genuine enthusiasm for this series. I'm excited about Genesis. The elders picked this June of 2013 that we should be here, Lord willing, and go through this book, and I'm excited to do that. I'm excited because I believe that it's so critical for each one of us to think rightly about God, to think truthful thoughts about God. So many people in our culture worship a God that they create in their image, or they worship a God that they lift their hands and sing to, a God that they have shaped and molded into what they would want God to be. And that is idolatry. It's incredibly dangerous. So instead, it is so important that we think rightly about God, truthful things about God, about who he really is. And we find that in the Word of God. We find that in Genesis. You and I live out of our thought life. We think, and we think first, and then we speak, or then we act. And so if we don't think rightly about God, everything else that follows, our decisions, our words, are marred by sin, or worse, they're godless, they're secular, they're inaccurate. So much is at stake in our understanding of God and the universe he has made. If we get this wrong, if we get God wrong, we waste our lives and bring ruin on ourselves. Furthermore, the book of Genesis speaks to each one of us very personally. Very personally. Genesis speaks to each one of our hearts. In the book of Genesis is far more than just material for philosophical banter. But rather, this speaks directly to our individual hearts, because every human being, every one of us in this room has questions. And then our hearts long for the answers. Each one of us has questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why is there something rather than nothing in the universe? We have these questions. We need answers, and our hearts long for these answers. We want to know, what's the purpose of my life? And God has explicitly and repeatedly revealed these answers in his word. He speaks directly to these questions. He's not keeping the reason for our existence a secret. But he has spoken, he has proclaimed, he has told us why we're here, why we exist, and why there is something rather than nothing. He has revealed it to us. Our fundamental need to know who we are and where we come from is answered here in Genesis. My prayer is that we would not turn to other things to fill that void or to answer those questions. The world will try to provide a dizzying array of secular, godless answers. But rather, my hope is that we would turn first to eternal God and allow him to speak into our lives. The elders, obviously, as I said, have been talking about this series since June of last year. We've been looking forward to it. We have a couple goals for this series on a whole for the next 15 to 18 months. And I just want to share a couple of those with you. Our hope is, as I said, is that we might comprehend truthfully and rightly our God, which if we do that, we believe leads to us loving him and adoring him and worshiping him, because he is perfect and altogether wonderful. Our hope is that as we read about this majestic, powerful God who has created the universe by his word, that we might be enamored by him, that we might see him aright and be in awe of who he is and fall down and worship his name. That is the appropriate response when one encounters the living God. It's to declare his goodness, to declare his praise, and obey and worship him. And that's what we hope our hearts will do, that we might be captured by him and respond to him in obedience and love. That any false notion that we're holding on to, that God is this or God is that, any image of him that we've created in our mind might be shattered and thrown away. Any image that's not true, that's not right, that's not based on his word might fall. And the reality of who he is capture us. That's our hope. A second hope, a second goal is for us to think accurately about our lives and the purpose of our lives. Just think how much toil, how much angst, how much time and energy we waste in confusion, anxiety, hopelessness, despair, fear, lostness, and without direction. Because we're not thinking about God. We're not rightly thinking of who he is and all that he is and the control and power that is in his hand. Think of all the time we waste with fear and anxiety. And our hope is that we might think truthful thoughts of God and his universe, that we might have a biblical worldview, and that would be applied and make manifest translations into our lives and what we say and what we do, how we spend our money and our time. A worldview is a comprehensive understanding of our universe, a comprehensive understanding of our universe and our relation to it, our part in it. And Scripture, specifically Genesis, speaks right to this. And a constant threat, as Brent just mentioned in his prayer, a constant threat to not only our children, but to us, is being swept away by secular understandings, by secular interpretations of the world, of who we are and why we're here. That's a constant danger to all of us. That there's more joy to be had in a big screen TV and football on Sunday. That there's more joy to be had in trips or vacations. There's more joy to be had in prestige and esteem and more letters after our name on a business card. That's a very real danger for all of us, being swept away by our culture to interpret inhabitants of the world, its natural laws, as secular and godless. And three, the elders hope that we see the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture to speak to our lives in a relevant and accurate and instructional way. It's amazing that this book of Genesis, written over 3,000 years ago, is timeless, incredibly relevant for your life and for mine, ready to be applied and to lead us and guide us in the way that we should lead our lives. The Bible is God's word. It speaks to us. It informs us of our purpose as individuals and a culture at large. We waste too much time trying to figure out what something is for when God has already told us. Think about that. Think about how much time we waste as a culture and a society trying to figure out what something is and what it's for when God has plainly revealed it to us. Now, in our culture right now, how does this manifest itself? Well, our culture is trying to determine the big issue: what is marriage? What is marriage? For thousands of years, there's been a pretty clear understanding of what marriage is, but now our culture has tossed God aside and wanted to reinvent this thing, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what the answer is. Is marriage between a man and a woman, or is it between a man and a man, or is it between a woman and a woman? Is it between a man and multiple women? A man and his dog? A man and anything that he loves? What is marriage? And think of all the fruitless toil and money and time and politicking is around what God has clearly answered already. He created marriage. He invented it. He's told us what it's for, how to do it, how to operate within it, how it's used for his glory. He's instructed us in everything for marriage, but our culture doesn't know. Lots of confusion. Our culture can't even determine. I mean, think about this. Lest you think society and culture knows what it's doing, they can't even determine what it means to be male or female. They can't. They don't know what it means to be male or female. And the moment that they begin to say, this is male, they don't even like that. They scrap it and throw it away every time. They don't really want to define what's male and female, because the moment you define it, you have to say what it isn't. And they're not comfortable with that. Think how much time and energy goes into very simple, dare I say, common sense things that God has plainly spoken to, created, and instructed us in. This confusion, this cultural confusion, is why we have so-called 10-year-old transgendered boys using the girls' restroom in public schools. That's what this leads to, cultural confusion. And much worse, a topic so simple as gender confounds the best secular philosophers and legislators. We live in an age of confusion. But rather, what if we read God's word and we began to see that God has created us uniquely and distinctly as male and female, that there is function in the design. Indeed, we might say that the function drove the design, that there are two sexes, not three, for a reason, that God has instructed us in this and taught us why, what it means to be male and female, that there is a purpose and a plan to it. Think of all the confusion that immediately goes away. So Genesis, the book of Genesis, God's word here is foundational. Think of that, foundational. We build upon a foundation. It is foundational for our individual lives to be built upon it, for our understanding, for our processing of the world and our worldview. It is foundational. God speaks to these things. Why we are male and female? What is marriage for? What is sin? How to respond to my enemies? How do I trust God? Why should I trust God? Why are there natural disasters? What is death about? Why racism is not only illogical, but theologically untenable. Genesis speaks to all of this, all of these subjects and more. Every worldview must have an account for how things have come into being, a reason for why there is something rather than nothing. And Genesis provides us with the fundamental truths of our and the reason for our being and more. And without the book of Genesis, we would not know the who and the how of creation. Without Genesis, we would not understand the confusion that affects so much of humanity, so much of culture. So like I said, I'm excited for us to dig into this. I'm excited for us to study Genesis together and eager to see the manifestations, the impact, the translations into our lives and shaping our worldview. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 1:1. If you were the kid that always got last in Bible drill, let me help you out. It's on page 1. Really easy. Page 1. Genesis, first book of the Bible, page 1 in the Bible under your seats. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Bible is a single story. It's not a collection of varied, diverse stories. It is one single story. It is not independent stories. And read rightly, we see that the Bible is a story primarily about God and not about us. The Bible is about God. It's about what He has done, not what we must do. That's an incredibly important distinction as you read the Bible, that this is one story, that this is His word revealed to us, that it's about Him primarily, not us. It moves from creation to fall to redemption and rescue and ultimately to restoration. And the scriptures move just as our hearts wish that they would, just as we long for them to move. They move chronologically. This is the beginning here in Genesis 1:1. This informs us about the beginning, and it even sheds light on what was there before the beginning. In these two verses alone are foundational truths to apply to our hearts and to apply to our children's hearts. Indeed, I might say big truths for little hearts, for our kids. Believe it or not, there is much to say here from these two verses. So I know you saw, hey, preacher's on two verses today. This sermon might be short. Sorry to disappoint you. Brevity's not my spiritual gift, okay? I can probably guarantee we'll be out of here before the Seahawks start, but I can't, I don't know. Maybe, we'll see, okay? There is much here that tells us about God, far more than we might realize. And so what I want to do is I want to extract four truths, four attributes of God, four essential attributes of God from these two verses. And when I say essential, meaning that if God didn't have one of these, He would cease to be God. Okay, so four essential characteristics of God from these two verses. First, God is preeminent. Or in other words, he is eternal. His eternality. He is preeminent first above all things. In the beginning, God, that sounds simple enough. But behind that declaration lies the answers to many of our ultimate questions about who we are and who God is. And so we have to ask here, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of what? This isn't in the beginning of God. No. This is in the beginning of creation. God does not have a beginning, but we do. That's what this is starting to declare. Our story has a beginning. It is not in the beginning God created himself. No, it is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know that this is not the beginning of God because Jesus in the New Testament speaks about what existed before the beginning, before God's creative work in the universe. Jesus speaks to this. In John chapter 17, if you recall, Jesus is with his disciples. It's the night of his betrayal. He's spending his last night as a free man in a Passover meal with his disciples, a special meal, one that we've just studied and talked about. And he shares this meal with his disciples. And then after the meal, before they go into the garden to pray, he prays what we refer to as a high priestly prayer over his disciples in John 17. And it's recorded there for us. Listen to verse 5. This is part of Jesus' prayer. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed, Christ was with the Father sharing this glory. Jesus teaches this. This is before in the beginning. He goes on in that prayer, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So before the universe existed, before God's working in the universe, before his creating work, before in the beginning was God the Father and Christ loving each other, fellowshipping with each other, having glory shared and receiving praise. Therefore, this is not in the beginning of everything. There is something before us that reaches back into eternity. That something is actually someone. It is Christ and the Father sharing glory and love before in the beginning. This relationship was dynamic. It was not static. The Father loved the Son. There was a plan. There was communication. Promises were made within the Trinity to one another before the foundation of the world. There was a plan to redeem before the universe was even formed. Perfect joy, perfection, presence, satisfaction, all within the Trinity existed before in the beginning. Therefore, Genesis 1:1 does not depict an absolute beginning with nothing before it. Only God was and is without beginning. God was there prior to the universe, prior to mass, prior to energy, prior to atoms being formed. He is the personal God who is before all things. And we are created for him, and he has always been there. His existence is self-existence. He has no cause. He is and always has been. By contrast, everything in the universe has a beginning. God exists by virtue of his very nature. He was never created. He never came into being. He has always been. He always was. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has no beginning or end. He sees all time. All time. This will fry your noodle a little bit, okay? So I know this is a little tough, okay? I mean, it's hard for me to get my mind around. Though I'm up here teaching, it doesn't mean that I grasp the depths of these truths, okay? I'm striving right along with you. This is tough. This fries my noodle too. I mean, I can think of an eternity as in now going forward. I struggle with the eternity going back, okay? That'll fry your egg. Think about that for a little bit. But God sees all time equally vividly. He is present in time, and he acts in time. He is over time. So in other words, God experiences time qualitatively different than you and I do. He doesn't experience time as a succession of moments. He's outside of time. So if time goes from beginning to end, he is over it and above it, and he looks down and he sees it all. Yet he acts in it at appropriate and timely ways. He sees it all at once. He declares the beginning and the end. He is preeminent. He is above it all. He is eternal. He is the only uncreated being. This means that the folly, one of the follies of idolatry, is that we worship things that were made, not the one who made it. In other words, how foolish for us to worship something that's been created, that before by on its own was lifeless and impotent or didn't exist. How foolish for us to worship that little thing when God is above it all, when he has created it all, when he is the all-powerful, preeminent one. Think about the insanity of idolatry. God creates alone. He does not create with help. He creates verbally and it is done. He does not have co-workers or a working crew or minions. He speaks and it is. He is and he acts. The folly of idolatry is that we turn from this magnificent, all-powerful, glorious, omnipotent God and turn to worthless, cheap little things that were made. That's ridiculous. If there's anything worthy of our worship, it is God, not something else, not the praise of man, not food, not drink, not sex, not money. What are those in the scope of eternity? What are those compared to eternal God? It's tremendous folly in worshiping anything that was made. So in the beginning speaks not to God's beginning, but to ours. In the beginning refers to something, not an ultimate beginning, but the beginning of God's creative work in forming the universe. In the beginning, God's work in history at a specific point in time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Two, the other attribute, the other thing I want us to see about God is that God is active. Though he's above time, though he sees it all, though he experiences it qualitatively different, he acts in time. He didn't just create this thing and fling it into existence and walk away. Everything we see has been created. It did not come into being on its own. Nothing you and I see happened by accident. And the greater the detail in the object, the greater the complexity of the creation, the greater the intelligence of the one who made it. God is not static. He is not passive. He rules. He reigns. He is created and then he rules over it. He acts in it and indeed he will redeem it. He takes chaos and he makes order. He turns nothing into something, darkness to light. How does he do this? He does this by his spoken word. He says it and it is. He speaks and it is made. He creates. Now, we need to talk about a fundamental distinction between the way you and I create and the way that God creates. The word here in Hebrew is bara for create, okay? I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I do know this. I remember this because this is Old Testament 101 in seminary. When God creates, what this means is that he brings into existence. He's not working with something and forming. Rather, he says it and it is. He takes nothing and he declares it into something. The Latin, this is ex nihilo, meaning he creates out of nothing. Every time the scriptures use this word bara, it always has God as the subject, meaning God is the one doing it. God is the only one who can bara. God is the only one who can create. He's the only one that can take nothing and create something by his power, by his majestic rule. We can't do that. We don't create in this sense. We don't bara. The other Hebrew verb that talks about what we might make, like a city or a gate or children, that is to make or to do. That's an altogether different verb. This is unique to God. He creates. He brings into existence. So when the Bible here in verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this means that God is creating something that didn't exist before with no material that existed prior. No materials, no mass, no energy. God created the universe out of nothing. Now contrast that with how you and I create. We have a concept or an idea in our mind, right? Something we want to paint, something we want to build. We have an idea. And then what do? Well, the carpenter or the engineer turns to either wood or to concrete, and he forms, right? The artist takes a canvas and dips the paintbrush in ink or paint and then begins to make strokes, and something is formed, something is created. But that is not bara. That is not creating. That is not taking nothing to something. That is taking something and making it something else. Far different. When we look at the universe, we see what God has made. I mean, we live, arguably, to me, in the most beautiful place in the United States. We can look out and see the Olympic Mountains, the Cascade Mountains, the glory of God, permanent glaciers, the ocean, Rainier from here on a clear day. God formed all of these things out of nothing. And they speak, they testify to who he is. They teach us about the nature, the eternality, and the activeness of God. Scripture says so. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. God has done it. You ever go on a hike, or maybe you're out on a sailboat in the water, and you might have that experience of just feeling close to God? You know, you're on a mountaintop, you're on a hike, and you feel near to him. Do you know why that is? Because he's made everything surrounding you. Everything around you is speaking, testifying, is hard evidence for who he is and his nature. That's why we feel close to God. No one walks out in the ocean and on a boat, and no one climbs a mountain and feels big. No one climbs Rainier and says, I am mighty, I feel big. No, they feel small and insignificant. They think about God because his creation is testifying to who he is and his majesty, not our own. The difference between our building, our artistry, and God's are infinite. We create out of what is there. We have to have something to start with, a photograph, a piece of wood, a paintbrush, a voice. We cannot bara create. Only God can. He creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. We create by our hands. He creates by his words. Here is the power of God beyond all that we can imagine. Think about that. God created everything non-God by the power of his word. Therefore, there is an irreducible distinction between God and what is created. If all of creation is made, it is separate from God. It is not only separate from God, it is dependent on God. And if he has made it, then therefore he owns all of it. All of it is his. He has creator rights over the entire universe, over you and over me. He is independent. He is decisive. He has made us and all that we see. He owns it all. And according to his will, he has the authority to do whatever he wishes with what he has made. He numbers our days. He gives life and takes life. He creates and brings into being. He establishes the roles and functions of our lives as he sees fit. He has exclusive sovereignty over his creation. So that's how he creates. Well, why did he create? Why? I think most simply and truthfully, because it pleased him to do so. Because it pleased him to do so for the demonstration and the proclamation of his glory. That's why we're here. That's why the universe was made. To make manifest his perfections, his manifold perfections. Our meaning, our value, our existence is bound up in the fact that we were created by God. He is the anchor for our being that locates us and gives us meaning. Third, God is self self-sufficient. He's entirely independent. What does this mean? It means he has no needs. He needs nothing. He does not need us nor the rest of creation for anything. He needs nothing. Within himself, he is completely sufficient and happy and capable and independent. He is eternally self-sufficient. In creating, he has acted freely. He was not compelled to do so. He was not constrained in the creation. He freely wills to do whatever he wants, and he has done so. Whereas every piece of creation, the cosmos, you and I are dependent upon him for our existence, he is not dependent on anything for his existence. He is absolutely independent and self-sufficient. No one has ever contributed anything to God that did not first come from God. God did not create human beings because he was lonely and he needed someone to fellowship with, and he was needing somebody to love. That's what I was taught growing up. That's explicitly what I was taught, that God needed us. That's why he loved us so much, is because he needed us, and that's why he created us, because he wanted to have someone in his life. Boy, that sounds like a 13-year-old. That doesn't sound like the God of the Bible, right? He does not need us. He does not create because he's lonely, out there for eternity past, twiddling his thumbs. How are we going to fix this? How are we going to fix this? What are we going to do? I don't know what to do. I'm so bored. That's not God. He is magnificent and wonderful. His glory shines throughout all creation and eternity. He doesn't need us. He didn't create because he wanted to love something. As I just read in John 17, love and fellowship and communion and his perfections and glory existed before the world began. Jesus says that. Jesus doesn't say to the Father, hey, I'm so bored. Can we do something? I know. Let's create a universe. That's not how this happens. That's not how this comes into being. In the Trinity, which has existed forever in perfect love and fellowship and communication, there's no lack. There's no lack of anything. Now, the balancing comment here is really important. So hear this too. That though God does not need us, that does not mean that we are insignificant. Hear that balancing comment. That does not mean that we are not meaningful to God. We are meaningful to God. He has created us. He has made us for a purpose and for a reason. We can bring real joy to his heart. We can bring real glory, real praise, real joy to God. Indeed, we were created to do so. So though God be independent and eternal and sovereign and self-existent, and though he does not need us, that does not mean we are worthless, we're meaningless, that our lives serve no function. No, quite the contrary. God has designed us perfectly, uniquely, with a function that is informed by our design. It's driven our design. We have a purpose and a reason for our being, and that is to have fellowship and glory the Father. Why did God create the entire cosmos? Because it pleased him to do so. Because he decided to bring glory to his name. He decided to bring glory to his name by creating something that would proclaim his glory and character. And therefore, he had an opportunity to redeem it as well and show another side of his manifold perfections, his mercy and his grace, his redemption. And so, earth is God's theater. Creation is the stage on which the story of God is taking place, where God is bringing glory to himself and through saving humanity and creation in such a way that we might know that he is our creator and savior. And fourth and last, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If God is self-sufficient, an all-powerful creator of all that exists and everything is under his control, then he is sovereign. The impact of this truth is staggering. It'll knock you off your feet. He is all powerful. With his word, God has created his good kingdom. God is portrayed, and God is the supreme king above all. He is the ruler. He speaks and it is done. He brings order out of chaos with his words. He's the powerful king of the universe that can do all that he wills. And in addition to creating, as we'll see, God has an ongoing providence over his creation. He continues to act and to move in it, guiding it and directing it. Though he is distinct from creation, he is absolutely involved. He never rests, he never sleeps, he never slumbers. He's never caught off guard, he's never surprised. He is sovereign over it. He's actively involved, existing, keeping our existence going, maintaining us, and he cooperates in creation to direct it to fulfill his purposes. What a God. What power. Nothing can say back to God, what have you done? Nothing can say that to God. Nothing can resist his will. His will is perfect and it is fulfilled. He continues to exert his will and uphold the universe and preserve it for his appointed means. The scripture speaks repeatedly, thoroughly to this preservation. Let me just give you two examples. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:16-17, speaking of Christ again, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is God's sovereign providential work in the universe, maintaining, upholding each one of us, indeed every atom, every particle, every breath in our lungs, attributed to God's sovereign power. No competing force, no restraining force, no constraining God. John Piper calls this doctrine of God's sovereignty like a warm blanket. It is incredibly comforting. Think about this in the moments of stress in your life. Think about this when you are filled with anxiety. The world has developed, and we might say progresses, at his word. That the authority and power of this God in Genesis 1:1 has not been diluted or swept away or moved. God is not far off. He is active and near to each one of us. Nothing happens without God's will. There is no such thing as chance happenings. God is king. He is king of kings and lord of lords, and he controls the universe. So I read this and I think about this, and it gets my wheels churning in my mind. But then I come back to, well, so what? I mean, what does this mean for me? So what? Why is this here? Why did God want to teach this? Because he needed to correct the way that I think. Because left to my own devices, I go wayward. Because I worship created things rather than the creator. Because my heart is sinful and needs to be redirected. Because I need a biblical worldview. I need a truthful worldview, a way of interpreting the world that's accurate because my life depends on it. Think about who this book was written to. Moses wrote Genesis. a man who was leading an oppressed, and the Bible says, stiff-necked people. And what were the historical circumstances? God has, Moses writes Genesis, and his people are enslaved and have now been delivered. And they're constantly fearful. Israel's constantly scared. They're constantly afraid that God might leave them, or that God isn't powerful, or they're afraid of the other gods. They lived in a polytheistic culture. Don't we? Don't we as well? People worship many gods. And God sends this word, this revelation of himself, to comfort them, to correct them, as an argument against those other gods, that those other gods were made. They're not the ones who create. The purpose of the text is to comfort God's fearful people with the knowledge that he is sovereign, that he is all powerful, that he controls the world's destinies and our own. Like the Israel of old, we today are fearful of the unknown, of what's unpredictable to us. The power of terrorists, death, illness, bankruptcy. We're fearful of these things. And God holds forth his word to us and says, fear not. Fear not, I am not far off. I am near. Fear not, I am powerful. Fear not, I am able. Fear not, I am sovereign. So whatever your need is this morning, and there are dozens among us as we sit here this morning, we come in here a needy people. Whatever our need is, it is addressed by this God in Genesis 1:1. Our need is met in him. For some, it may be fear. And think about this God. What comfort this God brings to our fears. It speaks to our fears. He speaks to our fears, right to the heart of them. This whole thing seems out of control and I'm powerless. I don't know what to do. I can't direct this. I can't create. I can't change things. Oh, but God is in control. Oh, but he can. I mean, that's why we pray, right? Isn't that why we pray? Because we believe that God is near and he is active and he is powerful. And he is sovereign. This doctrine shouldn't catch any of us off guard. It's why we pray that God might act and intervene in a new way. These truths, rightly interpreted and understood, crush our fear. They give us hope. Hope has to do with the future. Who better to give us hope than stands above future, who stands above time, who sees the beginning and the end and is directing it towards his purposes? Who better to give us hope than God? To fill our hope, fill our hearts with hope. How about faith and trust? You need faith and trust? Who better to trust than an all-powerful, truthful God? God reigns. He's unhindered, unrestrained. He is the sovereign God over every detail of this universe. So the threats of Russia or ISIS or Ebola, he is over all of those, even the little anxious worry that you came in with this morning. He's over that. What an opportunity for God to show his majesty in our lives. The God of Genesis 1:1 is sufficient for these things, for your worries and mine, for my fears and for yours. There's nothing better, in my estimation, than to reflect on and spend our time of reflection this morning on this God. And we often direct our time into reflection with questions to evaluate, to hold ourselves up against, and to respond to God. And what I want to do this morning is a little different. What I want to do is read Psalm 46. I just want to read that over you, and I want you to spend then a moment of silence thinking about this God. Whatever anxiety, whatever worry you came in this morning, whatever that thorn is in your side, I want you to let this psalm speak to it and think about the truthfulness, the true reality of who God is, and allow him to be near and comfort you. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God, you are, as we sang, eternal and unchanging. You are far greater than we can imagine. And my heart grieves, Lord, because I know that I carried anxiety and fear this week. I carried it. I bore it because I did not think rightly of you. I was not still and comprehend that you are God. Help us. Help us in this time, in these moments, to be still and know that you are God. You reign. You rule over all. God, I am not the only one who walks in this room this morning with fears, anxieties, anger, and a need for hope. And so, God, would you draw near to each one of us? Would you indeed be our fortress, our strength, and ever-present help in time of trouble? We call upon you, God, this majestic, eternal, self-sufficient, sovereign God. Thank you for your revelation. Thank you that you have spoken, that we might know you and have hope. Help us have faith in you. Help us to have more faith and more trust in you. Help us be still in the moments of where everything feels like it's falling apart. Help us to be still and know that you are God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.